going to start with 2 Corinthians chapter 2 tonight, but I wanted to just kind of back up to a verse in 1 Corinthians to kind of give us some continuity going into this second chapter. If you will remember last week, we explained that Paul had written the epistle of 1 Corinthians, and in that epistle, he's fairly harsh. He tells the Corinthians that they're acting like babies. He tells them that, you know, when he wanted to give them meat, he had to give them milk because they were so immature. And so he sends the letter to the Corinthians. They read it in a public setting before the whole congregation, and they're deeply offended. They're very angry at Paul. And it's believed that either the word got back to Paul, or they may have penned a letter to Paul and told them how offended they were at his letter. And Paul gets on a ship, and he goes directly to Corinth. And he comes in the fullness of his apostolic authority, and most theologians just call it a short, painful visit because he laid into them. And then he's there about a week, and then he goes off on different ventures. And so then about 8 to 18 months later, he starts thinking about them. And he somewhat regrets how harsh he had to be with them. And they had big problems. They were taking each other to court. They had one man that was having sexual relationship with his father's wife. They were having divisions. You know, I'm of Peter, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. That the whole church was in a mess. And so when he addressed it in 1 Corinthians, they were offended by it. And so later Paul thinks that, hey, I probably could have been maybe not so harsh. Of course, Paul was under a lot of pressure because of his own trials that he was going through. But then he writes 2 Corinthians to explain to them why he did not immediately come back. And this verse really lays it out pretty well. Paul says, "Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth." He's saying, I didn't immediately come back because I wanted to spare you another painful visit. Because if you have not set these things in order, then the apostle has to come with his full authority and set things straight. And so this is what we read last week or last session. And then we go into chapter 2 tonight, and he's kind of talking about the same thing. Oh, that's the wrong verse. There we go. "For I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness." And Paul is saying that I made up my mind that I'm not going to have another visit in Corinth and have to bring the rod and have to come again with a heavy hand to set things in order. He had given the leadership of the Corinthian church his advice on what they needed to do, and now he had set his heart that I'm going to wait and give them a chance to set the church in order before I come back so that I don't have to come back in heaviness. And what that means, he doesn't have to come back with a heavy hand to set things in order. Verse 2, "For if I made you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad but the same which is made sorry by me?" And Paul is simply saying that if I was heavy-handed and I caused you grief and I made you sorry, that was not my intention, because you are the ones that bring joy to me when I see you flourishing and when I see you growing. They weren't doing that, which is why he came with a heavy hand. But he says, "But if I made you sorry, who then is he that maketh me glad but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I come, I should have sorrow from them whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you that my joy is the joy of you all." And so he's just simply saying that when I do come, I don't want it to be another sorrowful, painful visit. I want you to get joy from me. I want to get joy from you. But the house has got to be set in order. The church has got to be functioning as it should be functioning. And if you can just imagine a church established by the Apostle Paul himself, some of the saints having received the baptism of the Holy Spirit And now all of a sudden Paul hears and they are prophesying over each other. There's no order in the church. There's disunity amongst the saints. Is sexual immorality is rife. And at the same time, they think that they're spiritual giants. So you can see how badly a church can get off track. Even with the baptism of the Holy Spirit can still get off track. And it comes down to the leadership. The leadership of the Corinthian church, who no doubt took the brunt of Paul's hardness on them, they were not doing what they should have been doing to set that house in order. And so verse 4 says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I more abundantly unto you. I have more abundantly unto you." So Paul is saying that I did not just sit down when I wrote 1 Corinthians and to just see how mean and how harsh I could be. But he said, in fact, it was out of much affliction and anguish of heart with many tears, meaning that Paul was in tears as he wrote this letter to these Corinthians because he had such love for them as a shepherd. As the one who founded the church, who brought them into Christianity, there was nothing but love flowing from Paul's heart. Nevertheless, the truth is the truth. And that's something that I think that we need to understand is that it doesn't matter how much love exists. It does not override the truth. The truth is the truth. Even with all the love, you know, John 3:16, God so loved the world. He gave his only begotten son, but love, even God's love, was not enough. It took the cross. God didn't just say, well, I love you, and so everything is good. No, it took the torturous death of the Son of God on the cross to set things straight. And so Paul is just simply saying, when I wrote, it was out of much affliction and anguish of heart. I wrote unto you with many tears. Not so that to grieve you. Paul said, I didn't write it to grieve you. I wrote it to correct you. But it came with harshness. Not really harshness. It came with authority. It came with apostolic authority. But you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any has caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. And so what this first phrase, but if any caused grief, now he's probably talking about the incestual person who was having sexual relationship with his father's wife or his stepmother, if you will. And during the research, you can't really determine if the father had already passed away or if the father was still living. There's just no history on that. But either way, it's still an immoral act. And so he's saying that if any has caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part. And what this means is that I'm not the only one who is grieved. The entire community of Christians should have been grieved over this. That the entire body of Christ should have been grieved. And you know, that's something that is always the same in the church. When there's grievous sin in the church, it has to be addressed. Because a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. Just a winking at a little bit of disorder in the church. As a pastor, I'm very much aware that the tares grow with the wheat. And so when I'm looking across the congregation, I love everybody. But I'm in my mind, I'm picking out, that's a tear right there. I need to keep an eye there. No, I'm serious. This is what a pastor has to do this. And, you know, I seem like a nice guy, don't I? But over the years, I have thrown people out of the church. I mean, in so much as doing a criminal trespass on them that they can never come back on the property. Doesn't bother me at all. Because my concern and my responsibility is the flock. And if someone comes in and they're not saved, well, praise God, let them sit there and hear the word. Let them get saved. Let them get delivered. But as soon as I see that the roots are intertwined with the wheat, I try to pull that out before that little leaven leavens the whole lump. So Paul is saying that I'm not the only one that was grieved by this. The entire Christian community was grieved by this. He said, but that I should not overcharge you. This word overcharge in the original language, it means to be heavy, that I shouldn't have to be heavy-handed with you. So if any has caused grief, it wasn't me that was the only one grieved. But it results in him having to be heavy-handed. Now, it's been a while since we've done 1 Corinthians, and so I wanted to go back and take a look at this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, this is dealing with the person who was having the incestuous relationship with his stepmother. And 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul first calls it out. He said, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality amongst you, and such sexual immorality is not even named amongst the Gentiles, the unsaved, that one has his father's wife. And then he drops down to verse 5 and he tells you, here's what must be done about this. To deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So Paul is saying, for this one who has been committing these acts unrepentant, you got to throw him out of the church. You got to excommunicate him. You have to come together as an assembly and tell this brother, you're not welcome anymore. You need to hit the bricks. Now, that's pretty harsh, isn't it? So that's what he's saying here is that it impacted the entire Christian community. And Paul, with his apostolic authority, he said, this is the problem. This is the solution. Excommunicate him. Give him over to Satan. Now, when this is done, let me explain it this way. In Christianity, even for people who are caught up, who have committed some kind of sin, who has done something, there is no punishment. All punishment has been dealt out at the cross of Jesus Christ. However, there is disciplinary correction. And that's what this is, because Paul said to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of flesh, so that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was meant to be a correction, to correct this person. It's just like a bad child. There comes a time your child is bad. You can't just let him grow up as a renegade and a. And I know, you know, that there's a joke that one person said, well, you know, my baby is an angel. And the reply was, well, Lucifer is an angel. And so Paul is giving correction here. Sufficient to such a man is the punishment which was inflicted of many. Now, what Paul is saying here is that from the time of 1 Corinthians, it's maybe a year before he wrote the second epistle. Maybe a year. Is he okay? Maybe a year before he wrote the second epistle. And so this brother who was thrown out of the church, he repented. He said, oh, man, look what happened to me. I was wrong. I want to be part of the body of Christ. I want to be part of this. And so Paul is going back now and telling the leadership of the Corinthian church, sufficient to such a man is the punishment which was inflicted by many. Now, and by many means that the whole church got together. Punishment is the word that they translated. Punishment to put this brother out. The word punishment actually means disciplinary correction. That's what the Greek word means. He was corrected for the discipline, for the point of being corrected. He was corrected. Now Paul is saying, let this brother back into the church. Let him come back in. He stopped doing what he's doing. He's repented of that. If you don't do that, you're going to destroy him. Now, This is a good learning point for all of us in our personal relationships with one another, with our children, with our coworkers, is that number one, punishment should not be on the table. We should always have the mindset of correction, I want to correct the person. Now, correction sometimes will look like punishment. You know, train up the child in the way he should go. Oh, that's not the scripture I wanted. Beat the child. He shall not die. For when thou beatest him with the rod, thou shalt deliver his soul from hell. That's for the purpose of correction. You guys are laughing. How many grew up in a household where you got actual whoopings? Praise the Lord. Those are good households. But, you know, what I found is that when you start training that child early, it makes it so much easier later on. If you wait till 5 or 6 and you hadn't taught them any discipline or authority there, then you're going to have a mess on your hand here in a little bit. A child is like a young tree. When you plant a little sapling, you can bend it in any shape you want it to be, and it'll grow in the shape you bend it in. But once that thing has got a, you know, a 12-inch diameter, you're not bending it anymore. It's set in its ways. So Paul says here concerning this incestuous person, sufficient to such a man is the punishment. It's been enough. We've given him enough. It's sufficient, which was afflicted of many. So that contrariwise, you ought to rather to forgive him and comfort him. In other words, Paul is saying, let him back in the church. Let him feel your love for him. Let him know that, yes, what you did is wrong. You've repented. That thing is under the blood of Jesus Christ. Now come back and grow in grace and grow in the knowledge of God. You ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with much sorrow. In other words, if you excommunicate him and you throw him out there and he's turned his heart over to God, he's repented of that thing, but the church still doesn't accept him, well, that becomes a problem. This phrase, swallowed up with much sorrow, it means to be crushed by grief or discouraged. It means to almost want to give up because you've made some mistakes and you know you've made some mistakes. But people won't forgive you. They just keep bringing it up. They just keep punishing you. Punishment on top of punishment. That can be very discouraging, especially when it comes from the household of God. Wherefore, I beseech you that you would confirm your love towards him. And so Paul is telling the Corinthian leadership as well as that body of believers that I beseech you, the word beseech is beg. I beg you that you would show this person love, that you would bring this person back into the fold. Let him sit under the word. Let him continue growing. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that you can just purposely just live any way you want to, and the church is always going to accept you. Because when you say the church, every person that's in the church doesn't have the same mindset. You might have a group over here that forgive you with all their heart, and you have another. You're always going to have another person over here that will never forgive you no matter what you do. And so it's not permission for us to just falter and fail, but at the same time, if a person does fail, they're not going to grow if they're outside of the Word of God. If they're not sitting under the Word of God, they're never going to grow, and they're just going to be destroyed. So Paul says, I beg you that you would confirm your love towards him. The Tyndale Bible translates it this way, wherefore I exhort you that love may have strength over him. In other words, that the love of the Christian community might be towards him as a strengthening mechanism. For to this end also I did write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. And so Paul is saying, here's another reason that I wrote you. I wanted to see whether or not you would be obedient in the things that I've told you. Firstly, when I told you it's correct and right to throw this brother out of the church, which they did do, but now that he's saying, hey, it's time to bring this brother back in. He's repented and let him sit back under the word. Paul is saying, I want to see whether or not you're going to be obedient. It's a test for you to see if you're going to follow apostolic authority. To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything to whom I forgave it, I forgave, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. And Paul is just making clear that if you will forgive this brother, as a church community, the church leadership, if you will forgive him, I'm going to forgive him too. In other words, he said, I'm going to defer to your judgment on this. If you will forgive him, I'm going to forgive him. And if I forgive him, if I forgive anything, to whom I forgive it for your sakes, forgive it I in the person of Jesus Christ. He's saying the church has its own leadership. He's given his apostolic authority in terms of what to do. But now it's up to the church. If you forgive them, you don't have to come back and ask me if it's okay. You forgave them, and based on your forgiveness, I'm going to forgive him too. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. How many know what legalism is? How many's been in a legalistic church? It's brutal, isn't it? I remember as a young Christian, all I knew was legalism. I'd been in a legalistic church really since I was converted, and that's all that I knew. And then the first time that I backslid, first of all, I was wondering, how can all these people be perfect and I'm having all these issues? I mean, how can they be walking in absolute sinless perfection and I can't hardly go a day without messing up? And so when there was falters, when I actually did backslide, what I got from the legalistic church that I was in was just condemnation and ridicule and ridicule. And I remember as a young Christian almost wanting to give up because I was like, what, am I like a spiritual midget or something? What's wrong with me that I can't live like these other people are living? And then it dawned on me that they're lying. All of them are lying, from the pastor to the, all of them are lying. Nobody's living it out. We're just lying to one another. But when you have that harshness towards someone because they had a fault, you can cause a discouragement, and Satan will use that to send that person out of the church permanently, to forever destroy that soul. And so Paul is saying, if you don't bring that brother back in and give him a chance to sit under the word and grow in the Lord, Satan can get an advantage. He can use that legalistic mindset to get an advantage over that person. And Paul said, we can't be ignorant of his devices. And this is one of them. It doesn't matter how saved you are. It doesn't matter how strong you think you're walking. Satan will still try to use your body. He'll still try to use your mouth. He'll still try to use your attitude. It's quiet. You know, just because we're sanctified people and we're growing in our sanctification, we're growing in grace and the knowledge of the Lord, it doesn't mean that Satan just throws up his hands and says, well, I can't do anything with them. If he tempted Jesus in the wilderness, you know he's going to come at you and me. And he'll use our very positions as Christians to destroy another one that hasn't gone as far as we have. I was studying today in the John, I believe it was the 13th chapter, and it's when Jesus told Peter, he said, will you lay down your life for me? Peter said, I lay down my life. And Jesus said, will you, really? He said, before the cock crows, twice, you're going to deny me thrice. And I saw the picture of what was happening there. You have a perfectly, fully matured Son of God in Jesus Christ. And you have his little baby brother, Peter, who's not yet strong enough. He wants to do it. He thinks he can do it, but he doesn't really have the internal fortitude, the spiritual maturity to actually follow through on it. And it was just such a beautiful picture. Well, we have to realize that if we have a maturity, let's look out for our baby brothers and sisters. Let's make sure that they're not destroyed, that Satan isn't able to come in and completely destroy them. And here's how you do that. Realize how many times in your own walk of maturity you failed. How many times by trial and error you stumbled, you messed it up. At least twice, right? No, we learn by trial and error. And so when we see our baby brother and sister in the Lord, we see them stumbling. Our heart should be as Jesus's was, that we say, hey, it's going to be okay. Stand up. Get up. Get out of the mud hole. We can make it together. Grab their hand like I would grab my granddaughter's hand. Sometimes she grabs mine, and we just walk together. Grab your little brother's hand, your little sister's hand, and walk with them and show them the way. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we're not ignorant of his devices. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospels, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord. Paul is adding this because he's given another reason why he didn't immediately come back to Corinth. One was he wanted to spare them to make sure they had time to set their house in order. But another was that he went to Troas. And lo and behold, God opened the door so he'd be able to preach the gospel there. And so he's just letting them know that it was the Lord that opened the door. And that's another reason that he did not come immediately back. And I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence to Macedonia. So he was expecting to see Titus in Troas, and Titus is believed was going to give him a report of how things are going in Corinth. What's the work? How's it going? Are they straightening out setting their house in order? But he said, I was troubled because I didn't find Titus. And so when he left from Troas, he went straight over to Macedonia. He says in verse 14, now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. And so what he's saying is, he's just giving thanks to God, but the reason that he's giving thanks to God is that he makes manifest the savor of his knowledge. This word savor just means fragrance or an odor, a good odor. He makes manifest the fragrance of his knowledge by us in every place. Paul is rejoicing because he goes, everywhere that we go and preach, the fragrance of the gospel just begins to go through society, and people are smelling the fragrance. And even now, when the gospel is really preached, I'm not just church, I mean the gospel is preached, there's a spiritual fragrance that people go, I like what's going on there. That's something that's wholesome, that's something that's good. And Paul says, well, I thank God that everywhere we go, that the fragrance of Christ is being revealed. And to those of us that are ministers, it's important that when we minister, that people, they get the fragrance of Christ, that they don't get self or they don't get, you know, nonsense, but the sweet smelling savor of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if it's a true Christian, if it's a truthful heart towards the Lord, they're going to pick up on that. And it's going to bear witness with their spirit. And they're going to say, I accept that. I believe that. That's of Christ. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. He's saying we put off a fragrance no matter where we go. And whether a person is saved or whether a person is unsaved, whether a person is very much for the gospel of Jesus Christ or they're totally against it, they smell the fragrance. My wife buys these little things, these little plug-ins, you know, the fragrance, you do a plug-in. And she'll buy some and I go, baby, what? That smell is bad. What is that? And you know, something like lilac or something like that. And I say, that's a horrible fragrance. She'll say, but I like it. It's one fragrance, but one person likes it, and the other person doesn't like it. Now, thankfully, she got rid of the lilac. She got cinnamon. Cinnamon's like, yeah, I like that. That's good. So there's a fragrance that both of us like. But Paul is saying that the gospel gives off a fragrance. It's one fragrance, but to one person, it's a sweet-smelling savor. To another person, it's a horrible stench. To one person, it's life-saving, it's life-giving. To another person, it's hate speech. And we see that in our society. And wherever the gospel is preached, it always, nobody hears the gospel unchanged. It will always either pull you in closer or it will push you out. Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace. I come to bring division. And so wherever the gospel is preached in any society, it causes a division because some people receive it as a sweet fragrance. Other people, they receive it not. It's like a fragrance of death. For we are unto God a sweet. Ah, that's so good. We are unto God. He's saying, I don't care what men say, how it smells. This is a sweet fragrance to God, what we're doing. And when you preach the gospel and you stay in the book and you don't go outside of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is always going to be to God a sweet-smelling savor. Now, incidentally, when you do go outside of the Bible and you preach another book or you preach humanistic psychology or something else, it smells good to men, but it's a stench in the nostrils of God. So Paul says boldly, we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one, we are the savor or the fragrance of death unto death. And to the other, the fragrance of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? So he's saying that we put off this fragrance of the gospel of Christ, and some men that they smell the fragrance and it's death unto death, meaning that all they smell is that I can't do it anymore. I can't do that. I can't do this. My lifestyle is being contradicted, and he says death unto death because their destination is eternal death if they stay in that same vein. Ultimately, a rejection of the gospel will terminate with eternal death. There's no off-roads, there's no other way, there's only one whole hub that leads to the Father, and that's Jesus Christ and his gospel. But he says, and to the other, it's a fragrance of life that leads unto eternal life. And so you can tell your destination by how you react to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And incidentally, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not simply God loves you. God does love you. And that is part of the gospel of Christ. But sanctification is what the Holy Spirit is doing in the body of Christ right now. He's trying to sanctify us. And you can probably look at yourself and realize, God, can you put the pedal to the metal? How many just get tired of yourself sometimes? It's like, man, I have messed up in this area so many times. Lord, I thought you was going to have mercy on me. And I'm fumbling through this time and time again. But that's what sanctification is. So Paul ends this verse by saying, and who is sufficient for these things? And what he's saying is that this fragrance that is put off by preaching the gospel of Christ, it has eternal consequence. Some men end in eternal death while others end in eternal life. It has eternal consequence. And what man, what preacher is sufficient to handle these matters? I mean, no man is able to say, you get eternal death and you get eternal life. No man is able to handle that type of responsibility. Only God is able to do it. And so one thing for every preacher is that I don't concern myself about who accepts the gospel and who doesn't. I hope everybody does, but that's on you. I try to preach it in a way that's not harsh, that doesn't push people away just because you're being callous. But at the same time, you don't venture away from the word to pull people in. You have to tell them the truth. Otherwise, you're not doing the will of God. You're not doing what God. But Paul is saying, what man is sufficient to handle these eternal matters? None of us are. We need the Holy Spirit to minister through us and to have the leading of the Holy Spirit so that it's not, I never want to be in a position that I have to judge another man. However, I have no problem with the word judging them. We can just look right in the word and see if you've already been judged by the word. And if you have, I have no problem agreeing with the word of God. And when that happens, I hope that person will turn around and going the other direction, but that's not a decision that I can make, and I don't want the responsibility for making that decision. Every person has to make their own call. Paul goes on in verse 17, "For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." And so Paul is now talking about his distractors. There were many that would handle, and we have this, of course, right now in modern Christianity, many that handle the word of God deceitfully. They use it to manipulate people. They use it to amass a following in hopes that that following will keep them financially afloat. We see it's all over the place. As a matter of fact, I hope I'm wrong when I say this. I don't think I am. I think that most churches now are corrupt. I think there's a lot of good churches and good preachers that are still preaching the word, but I think there's a whole slew of them that are totally corrupt, and it would advance the kingdom of God if they went out of business. It would be good for the kingdom. And so you might ask, well, how do you know which one? Are they preaching the word of God? And here's what it is. If you can find a church, there are some, you just don't see them on TV. You don't too much see them on YouTube. That will go line upon line upon line through the Bible. Here's what it says. Here's what it means. Here's what it says. Here's what it means. That when you do it in that order, you really can't get off base too far, because you have to line up with the full counsel of the scripture. You have to look at the whole scripture. But when you're in a church or you're in an organization and they take one little scripture and build a whole doctrine out of it. Have you ever heard people say, you know, my season, it's not my season yet, my season, my season, my season? There's one scripture in the whole Bible that talks about seasons. One. To everything, there's a season. And we've taken it, we've made it a whole doctrine. And in that doctrine is nothing about sanctification. Nothing about the leading of the Spirit. Nothing about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Nothing about the blood of the Lamb. Now, it's not my season. And we use it as an excuse for anything that, you know, that's not going the way that it should. Oh, you know, it's not my season yet. It's not my season. And so that's when you take one scripture and you build a whole doctrine out of it. Stay away from those kind of churches. Try to find churches that are not afraid to jump into the Word of God and open it up. Just study and open it up. So he says that we're not as many of that day and as many of this day currently are, which corrupt the Word of God. That means you twist it, you manipulate it, you make merchandise of God's people. Paul said we're not of that. But as of sincerity and as of God, and in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. He's just saying that God is watching everything that we say. And you know, for myself, I'll just use myself. I'm always studying. I try to never, ever come unprepared, not knowing what the scripture says, not knowing what the scripture means. I try very hard to do that. And so when I stand before you, I know that I am. Everything in my life and heart is open towards God. I'm not saying I'm 100% right. I'm saying that I'm not hiding nothing from God. I'm fully aware that I'm in his presence. I'm fully aware that I give account of every word that I speak, and I openly speak it because it's the word of God. In the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Chapter 3. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? Paul is just saying, he's pointing out the fact, I established this church. I'm the founder of this church, is what Paul is saying. He established the Corinthian church. There was no gospel there at all, and Paul went there and got people saved and full of the Holy Ghost. That's how the church started. And so now he's coming back and said, do we have to commend ourselves in your presence? He said, do we need some others, do we need epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? He's saying, does somebody else have to tell you that we're okay when we're the ones that brought you into Christ? That's his question. And he's saying, as some others, I've seen this any number of times because people still do this in the denominational world today. Any number of times I've had people come to this church and good people, I try to be as gracious as I can possibly be. And they'll say, yes, we used to attend so-and-so under Bishop so-and-so. And here's our letter of recommendation. And when you read it, the letter says that they're in good standing with the prior church and they're in good standing with the denomination. And it's a commendation and we recommend them that they should be good to sit in just about any church. Yeah. And you even preachers have this sometimes, that especially in denominational churches, that if you want to preach, for example, I'm just saying a denomination, in the Assemblies of God, you have to have a letter of commendation from an Assembly of God church. Yeah, it still happens right now. I've always been this way. And again, I try to be as gracious as I can be when, you know, somebody comes in because they just don't know better. And I'll take the letter and just say, hey, yeah, just, you know, if you're here, man, we're going to preach to you and we love you. But I go into my office and just throw the letter in the garbage can because it means nothing to me at all. And there's nothing in the Bible about this. As a matter of fact, as Paul brings it out, he's casting a shadow upon the whole concept. Paul is saying, are you telling us we need letters from you or letters to you for us to do the ministry that we've already done? He says, you are our epistles written in our hearts, known and read of all men. He's saying the Corinthians, you, your conversion, your baptism in the Holy Spirit, your sanctification, although it had a rough start, although it's not progressed as well, you are saved and you are full of the Holy Ghost. You are our epistles. We don't need a piece of paper. You can tell my ministry, Paul is saying, you can tell my ministry by your conversion, by your salvation, by your growth in Christ. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshly tables of the heart. So he begins by saying, you are manifestly declared the epistle of Christ ministered by us. Meaning that our ministry, you are the fruit of our ministry. You are the epistle that we carry. If someone wants to know, hey, is this a real preacher or not? Well, look at his flock. Oh, that's good. You can actually do that now, too. Now, you can't judge every ministry by every single person in the congregation because you have different levels of maturity in any congregation. There's different levels of commitment, different levels of maturity. But you should be able to look over a broad scope of the congregation and you should see some maturity there where people have grown in the ministry. And so Paul says you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. In other words, the other distractors that Paul had, they would have an actual letter of commendation. And Paul said, I don't have a letter. But he says, their letters are written in ink. My letters are written in the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost that has been written upon your hearts. The next line, not in tables of stone, as in the Old Testament, but in the fleshly tables of the heart. You know, it's important that as we grow, if we're sitting in a ministry where we're growing and where the Lord is maturing us and teaching us, it's important that we realize that we're representative of that ministry. And that ministry has helped us. It doesn't mean that you lift up that church necessarily or that you lift up the man, but that this really did happen. There's real men and women of God that really are concerned about our eternal souls and about our maturity in Christ in this world. not in tables of stone, but in the fleshy tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. And this goes back when he asked the question, who's sufficient to handle these things? When you're handling eternal matters, eternal death on the one hand, eternal life on the other hand, who's sufficient? Well, this goes back to answer that. Such trust have we through Christ to God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. That word sufficiency is really ability or able. No man, no woman, I don't care how long they've been preaching, how long they've been whatever gift, ministry gift they operate in, is sufficient within themselves to do the work of God. That person always has to lean totally on the Holy Spirit. This is going to sound funny to you. I've been preaching now, I don't know, 30 years, I think, about 30 years. Pastoring probably 25 years. I've done a lot of messages, a lot. And you would think I'd be over it. But every Sunday morning, I'm over there. And on top of that, God told me many years ago, he told me this. He said, whenever you preach, I am going to use you. I'm going to you. He told me that years ago. But yet every Sunday when I'm standing over there ready to preach, I need to hear God say it again. And he says it in different ways. Relax. Don't choke up. I'm going to use you. Let it flow. And so that's what we're talking about here. No man, no woman is sufficient within themselves. You have to lean on the Holy Spirit all the time. And here's one of the most dangerous things for a preacher. When the whole congregation said, preacher, man, that was a mighty message. Man, that was good. Because human flesh wants, yeah, I'm a bad man. But in reality, you know that I don't even remember half of what I preached. The Holy Spirit has just taken that. And so we have to realize, as ministers, we have to realize I'm leaning totally on the Holy Spirit. I rely on him. I am not sufficient in myself. I've got good study habits. I have really good study habits. And as I've started writing commentaries, my study habits have just gone over the top. But even with that, it's not sufficient to stand in the sacred place as a go-between between God and God's people. It has to be the Holy Spirit. Who also hath made us, there it is, able ministers of the New Testament. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit, because the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. So here he says, it's God. If there's an able minister, a minister that has ability, God has made us able ministers. It doesn't matter who, the biggest preacher in the world, the most professional preacher in the world, and there's some good preachers out there, God is the one that made them able. They started out a rank sinner just like you and I did. They've just gone along and they've allowed God to lead them. They've allowed God to teach them and they've become humbled in his sight and submitted to him so that he can use them. Paul says, and Paul was perhaps one of the greatest preachers that's ever existed. I mean, he wrote most of the New Testament. He says, but God is God who hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. Now, this is good. When Paul preached, there was no New Testament. It was just a concept because the old covenant was gone. It had been fulfilled in Christ on the cross. And Paul is saying there's a new testament or a new covenant now. He's made us able ministers of a new testament, but there was not a paper New Testament at that time. Paul was writing it in the prison. And he goes on to say this New Testament is not of the letter. Now, when he says not of the letter, he's looking back to the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. He's saying that's not what we're preaching, the law and the prophets. He's saying what we're preaching is what the Holy Spirit is giving us, which incidentally lines up with the law and the prophets. It doesn't contradict it. It fulfills it. And he goes on to say that the letter, the Old Testament law and prophets, the letter killeth. It was a ministration to death. It was an eye for an eye. It was if you commit adultery, you have to be stoned to death. Man, our population would be so low if we did that now. Because half of society, maybe even more than that, would be dead. But he said, but not of the letter. The letter killeth. And when you try to take the Bible and you try to approach it from a legalistic performance perspective, all it does is kill. Because the Old Testament, all it was supposed to do, all of the law, all it was ever supposed to do was prove to every man and woman that you are a failure and you can't do it. He gave us 10 commandments, but had he just gave us one, thou shalt not lie. Boom. There we go. But the whole law was to prove to us you can't do it. You need help. The law was supposed to lead us to Christ, who Christ did it for us, and we just accept his sacrifice and then allow the Holy Spirit to start conforming us into the image of Christ, into who he is. So he says, for the letter killeth. Ah, but the Spirit gives life. Okay. This is as far as I can go. We're just right on time, maybe a couple of minutes early. And that's the thing. With 2 Corinthians, some of the material is not as dense as other material. Some, you know, if you get into Romans or Galatians, you may be in three verses all night long trying to bring out all the wealth. But 2 Corinthians, I'm finding, at least these opening chapters, just is not that dense. Now, as we get into the later chapters, Paul is going to start getting into some theology, and things may slow down a little bit there. But we're at the end of what we have for you tonight. So with that being said, Carla, would you please come and dismiss us?
Thank you, Pastor Lincoln. You know, I'm so glad that we go to a church where the gospel is taught to us. I mean, line by line, and we're not given those feel good messages and anything to try and pump us up and make us feel like we're all that. Sometimes it may sting a little bit, but that just means that that's just something that we need to work on. And so I'm really grateful to be here and learn. If you haven't had a chance to give, please do so and help us in uplifting the kingdom. And if you would stand to your feet, I'm going to say a prayer and dismiss us. Heavenly Father, help us to get into our word so that we can study it line per line and have you teach us as we sit there and study your word. So that when we come here and the pastor is preaching to us, we've read it, we understand it, and he's just further giving us knowledge of the word, and we can say, yes, that's true, I've read that. Help us to get up from the TV or whatever it is that we're doing, social media or TikTok, and let us get in our words. Because when we get in our word, we get to know you, and we grow closer to you, and you grow closer to us. I pray, Father God, as we leave here tonight, that you give us traveling mercies. When we get back home, everything will be just as we left it. It's in Jesus' precious and holy name I pray. Amen. Amen. Dismissed.